Titus 3, verses 9 through 15. I was in the Bangor Mall on Thursday, just looking for a change of scenery. Historically, I have loved malls. I won't tell you how the Bangor Mall falls in terms of a good mall. You can ask me about that later. That's not in scripture. It's just my own opinion. But in any event, I'm in the Bangor Mall on Thursday, and I'm eating lunch there. And there was a guy in the restaurant where I was eating who was a web developer. And basically what he does is he goes to different businesses. He develops a website. And then he shows them, this is the website that I will give you if you're interested in it. So I'm sitting there and I'm eating lunch and I'm listening to this guy's pitch. And basically his pitch came down to this. He said, you know, if you have me develop this site for you, you will gain enough profit to where you'll be able to pay my fee and then have leftover. So basically what he was saying is, listen, man, this will be profitable for you. If you bring me in, I'll be profitable. These services will be good for your business. Well, if you're a Christian, when Jesus saved you, he brought you into service in the kingdom of God. He made you a steward, a servant, right? A worker in the kingdom. And so we're supposed to have the same goal, to be profitable for the kingdom. And that's what this passage is about this morning, this final passage in Titus. So hear the word of the Lord. Titus 3, 9 through 15, Paul says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So this passage is about being profitable for the kingdom. And basically it points out these three different ways. Sort of these three imperatives were given. How can you be profitable for the kingdom? That's the question the passage asks. And the answer it gives, it gives these three different avenues. And this is the way we'll break up the passage this morning. It's on the outline on the back. So first, if you're a Christian, be profitable for the kingdom by avoiding biblical speculation. It's the first thing Paul says. Second, by not allowing division to be stirred up in the church. And third, by giving your resources to ministry. So first way to be profitable for the kingdom, Paul says, avoid biblical speculation. Verse 9, he says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So the first thing Paul tells Titus, and by extension, us this morning, is to avoid foolish controversies, or as the Christian Standard Bible translates it, to avoid foolish debates. Avoid controversies that are foolish. Avoid debates that are foolish. So as a Christian, when you're standing around after church with a bunch of folks, there are certain debates, certain controversies that God would have you avoid. Now, we need to be clear. We shouldn't avoid all debates. Some of us are built that way, where we're the peacekeeper, we're the person that wants to avoid all debates. Well, as Christians, we're not supposed to avoid all debates. In fact, in Jude, verse 3, you remember Jude's only one chapter. In verse 3 of the book of Jude, we're told, contend, which just means fight. Fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So some things we are supposed to fight for. So it's not all controversies. No, it's only the foolish debates, he tells us in verse 9 to avoid. And that word foolish just means stupid, right? We could just as well translate it that way in our contemporary language. So avoid stupid controversies. Now, what kind of controversies does Paul have in mind here? Which kinds of arguments in the church are considered by the Lord to be foolish? Well, Paul gives us the pieces to put it together, to get a picture of what's happening here. In particular, we've got these two ideas in verse 9 of genealogies and second, quarrels or fights about the law. So you probably remember what a genealogy is in the Bible. It's just one of those long lists of names of ancestors that shows up in the Bible. So Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat or had as a son Jacob, and so on, right? So in the Old Testament, we have many of these lists. You see one in the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke. That's a genealogy. So the question is, how were the folks in Crete, where Titus is stationed, how were the folks in Crete misusing these genealogies? Well, if you've got a Bible open, flip over to 1 Timothy, which is just a couple pages to the left. So you'll go past 2 Timothy into 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This fills in the lines a little bit for us. What's he talking about here? What's the context when he talks about these genealogies? Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. And there Paul says this. He says, "Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." So in this verse, Paul talks about genealogies, but he gives us a little more information by connecting these genealogies, the way these teachers were using them at least, he connects them to myths. So here's what it looks like was happening with the false teachers using these genealogies. They were taking a few of the more obscure names off those lists. So a few of the names that don't show up other places in the Old Testament. And then they were devising these stories about these guys and gals. They were sort of fanciful. They were sort of supernatural, right? These sort of fantasy stories that they make up about certain names that show up in those lists. That's why Paul ties their use of genealogies to myths here, which are just made up stories, right? And he uses the same terminology. Turn back over to Titus chapter 1. He uses the same terminology in Titus chapter 1, verse 13. So there he says, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths." And we actually have some historical documents, some Jewish writings from the first century where the authors are doing just this thing. They're going through the genealogies and then they devise these amazing stories about certain characters that the Old Testament doesn't really say anything about. So that's kind of got the lines filled in there. That's what it looks like they're doing with these genealogies. But what about the second particular Paul gives? We see toward the end of verse 9, he talks about quarrels about the law. So what does that mean? Well, again, Titus chapter 1, verse 14 is helpful. Gives us some context here. So look there again, Titus 1, 14. "Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths." Again, this looks like the genealogy part. "And the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." You might remember us talking about this passage a month ago, but another issue with these false teachers is they were claiming that certain activities were impure or sinful. And almost certainly they were talking about certain foods that they said were off limits, that were against God's law. Now, God's law didn't actually say those foods were off limits. They were adding that to the Old Testament. It was just their own opinion. And so in verse 9 of our passage, when Paul talks about quarrels about the law, that fits with this passage in chapter 1, where these false teachers are saying God's law requires these extra things that the law really didn't talk about. So once again, when it comes to this kind of use of the Old Testament genealogies and this kind of teaching about God's law, Paul has this to say at the beginning of verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies." And he tells us why these are foolish controversies at the end of verse 9. He says, "For they are unprofitable and worthless." So why should these Christians in Crete keep from diving into these studies of the genealogies? Well, because it's unprofitable and worthless. So remember, like we talked about a minute ago, when we're saved, we're brought into God's kingdom. And then we're made servants of the king. So we're supposed to be working on his behalf. And we know from chapter 1, verse 1, sort of the big idea of what we're working towards. Listen to how Paul talks about it for himself and for Titus and by extension for us. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect," so God's people, "and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness." So Inside the church, the way that we're profitable for the kingdom is by building one another up in our faith in Christ. But here's the issue. The way to build up a Christian in his or her faith is by using God's truth. It's God's truth that builds up believers. But see, these different studies on the genealogies or these weird interpretations of God's law, they weren't built on God's truth. They were built on speculation. And that's the big issue here. They weren't built on God's truth. They were built on speculation. Again, the way Paul says it in 1 Timothy 1:4 that we just read, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. So the conversations that these false teachers wanted to have, they weren't about the settled truth of God's word. They were about speculation, about myths, about a lot of what ifs and a lot of maybes. When they studied God's word, they weren't looking for the plain and obvious meaning. No, they were looking for something that was hidden, something that was novel, that no one had ever seen before. This isn't in the manuscript. It's just a helpful hint. Anytime after, 2,000 years of church history and people reading the Bible, if you hear a Christian or a Christian leader say, here's a new way to do church, a different way. They got it wrong for 2,000 years. Praise the Lord that we finally figured it out. That should always be a red flag to you. Not just with the church, but with anything. Anytime a Christian is saying, here's this novel idea. Listen, our religion is 2,000 years old. Right? And has been in every corner of the world, every different culture has been hit by the gospel. There's no new things anymore, right? The application looks a little different in different cultures, but no, the settled truth of God's word has been plain to our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the ages. But see, these folks were looking for something hidden, something novel, something new. They were speculating. But see, praise the Lord, we have a God that loves us enough to reveal his truth to us. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't put it behind a curtain where we have to work to try to figure it out. And what that means is we don't have to speculate. In fact, he actually tells us not to speculate about things that aren't clear in Scripture. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29, such a helpful verse. So easy to remember, right? 29:29. Just remember, John Smoltz for the Braves, his number was 29, right? You guys all know that. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things that God hasn't revealed, those belong to our God and not to us. That's a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 29:29. We're not supposed to go beyond what Scripture teaches. We're not supposed to try and pull back the curtain to see what secret things we may be able to find that haven't been clear to anyone before us. We're not supposed to spend our time speculating on the Bible. So how does this apply to us today? Because I don't think many of us encounter folks that say, hey, I've got this really great lesson from a genealogy in the Old Testament. I don't think that happens much. But what we do have is folks that sometimes spend too much time speculating on certain other details of the Bible in ways that are unprofitable. And sometimes, just to pick one example, sometimes this happens with the study of the end times. So the future, the events surrounding when Jesus returns, or what theologians call eschatology. Now listen, the Bible gives us some particulars about how Christ will return. It doesn't give us particulars about when Christ will return. In fact, you might remember Jesus himself says, I don't even know. Jesus was a pretty good Christian, pretty close to the Lord, knew the Scriptures well. And Jesus himself says he doesn't know, but only the Father. But listen, even though that's the case, there's an entire industry in Christian publishing that puts out all sorts of charts and graphs and books and articles that are trying to piece together the secret behind details of Scripture to speculate on when Jesus is returning. And you may have known people like this. There's people who spend hours and hours and hours just poring over this topic. But see, God hasn't revealed to us when Jesus will return, so it's just speculation. And Paul tells us here that that kind of speculation is unprofitable and worthless. It doesn't do any good for the kingdom. And this makes sense to us, right? If you're spending your time speculating on things Scripture hasn't said, that means you're taking away from your study of things that Scripture has said, right? If you're spending your time looking for things God hasn't revealed, it means you're probably neglecting opportunities to put into practice what He has revealed. So think about it this way. Think about the doctor in the hospital right now who decides he's going to leave his post caring for his patients, and he's going to go into the janitor's closet and start mixing up chemicals to find a cure for COVID. Well, I'm not a doctor, but I don't think that's the way that you develop a vaccine, right? He's not going to crack the code there in the closet. And while he's trying to do that, his patients aren't being cared for. So you see, that's what theological speculation is, right? If you're looking for what God hasn't revealed, then you're diverting your attention away from what he has revealed. And that's not profitable for the kingdom. So this is the first thing Paul tells us: be profitable for the kingdom by avoiding biblical speculation. Well, the second thing he says, don't allow division to be stirred up in the church. This is the second way he tells us to be profitable for the kingdom. Look at verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So a byproduct of biblical speculation is division among Christians. These two things go together. They fit like a hand in a glove. Paul makes this clear in verse 9 by talking about dissensions and quarrels. So he's making it clear, listen, biblical speculation leads to division in the church. And the reason for this is simple if we think about it. So if there's an argument about whether Jesus is God or whether he's not God, well, that's a discussion that can be resolved for a group of church members. If after church you're in a group of people and you're discussing that problem, is Jesus God or is he not God? Well, that can be resolved because Scripture gives us the answer. He's God. Right? There's no speculation. But if you're arguing about when Jesus will return, well, see, the Bible doesn't give us the answer to that question, which means that argument can't be resolved. It can't be tied up. And so there will be this ongoing dissension, this ongoing argument that can't conclude because we don't have a final word from God on the matter. You see how that works? Theological speculation will only lead to dissension because the arguments can't be resolved. So this is another good reason to not participate in biblical speculation. But we need to notice that's not the only kind of church division that God is concerned with, right? No, God hates all kinds of division inside of the local church. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And there Paul says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So the church is the body of Christ. It's a metaphor we're given a lot. And God doesn't want the body to be divided. God doesn't want certain factions in the church that grow up because of different opinions on speculative matters. Now listen, we want to make this clear. This doesn't mean as a church we have to agree on everything, right? There's always going to be disagreements among church members. So some of you are New York Giants fans and some of you are New York Jet fans. That's a joke. None of you are either of those things.
They wouldn't admit it if they were.
That's right. They wouldn't admit it if they were. No, we're Patriots fans, right? We live in Maine. But there are things that we disagree on, right? These things are clear to us if we think about it. So in this field, we educate our kids differently. So some of you homeschool. Some of you use public school. Some of you use Christian private school. And for many of the folks in those three categories, you have a settled conviction about that, right? You think the way that you're doing it is the way that the Lord would have you do it. Praise the Lord when you get that sort of clarity and you can develop those kinds of stands and decisions. But we have differences in this field about that, right? Some of you in November will vote for Joe Biden. Some of you in November will vote for Donald Trump. Some of you will write in a candidate and some of you will not vote, right? There's differences there. Some of you have different convictions about the kind of entertainment you should enjoy. So there's folks in this field that would be fine watching a particular movie. There's other folks in this field that would not feel comfortable watching that movie. Some of you participate in Halloween activities, and some of you don't. Some of you think gun laws in this country are too strict. Some of you think gun laws in this country are too lax. We could keep going, right? We could do this all afternoon. And see, the thing is, we can disagree about those things. That's fine. We can even discuss those differences among one another. But we shouldn't argue over these things. And the reason we shouldn't argue over these things is because Scripture doesn't tell us that the Christian on the other side of these issues is in sin. No, Scripture makes it clear that issues like these are open-handed issues for Christians. Meaning, we have to make individual decisions about these things, but we don't bind everyone else's conscience to our decision. Because Scripture isn't clear enough for that to happen. And we can do that. We can differ on those things and not fight about them because our unity isn't built on any of those opinions. No, as the church, we choose to build our unity not on school choice, not on political affiliation, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we're building our unity on the gospel, then we won't have any division inside the church because the Bible is so clear on the gospel. That question is fully resolved in Scripture. And so inside the church, the gospel and the effects of the gospel, which Scripture requires, these are the only things worth fighting for. Listen to the beginning of Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 is such a helpful chapter on these issues in particular. This is the beginning of Romans 14. Paul says, "Welcome your brother, but not to fight over opinions. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls." So for those decisions we have to make in life that the Bible just isn't crystal clear about, don't hassle your fellow Christians about that. They will have to stand before the Lord and give an account, so don't make them have to explain themselves to you. When we draw one another into arguments about these things, we're headed towards division. And Paul gives us this great illustration in verse 10. He says, "As for a person who stirs up division." So like I mentioned a second ago, there's disagreements out here, and that's okay, as long as they don't get stirred up. So what's it look like to stir up division? Well, when you know someone else in the church disagrees with you about something, but you just won't let that conversation go. So even though they're worn out, you keep engaging them. That is stirring up division. Don't do that. The Lord says, stop doing that. Or when a fellow member holds a belief you disagree with and you're gossiping about that opinion with somebody else, that is stirring up division. Even if just in your own imagination, you're entertaining lots of critical thoughts about a fellow church member's opinion on a certain issue, that is stirring up division, even if it's only dividing you from that person. We all have disagreements about things Scripture isn't crystal clear about, and that's okay, but it's not okay if you go around stirring up those disagreements to cause division in the body of Christ. So, by way of application, on which issues do you think that you might need to take more care in how you talk about them in the midst of the church for the good of unity in the body? Think about if there's any Facebook posts where you're effectively pronouncing the biblical view on a particular issue, where the truth is the Bible allows disagreement between believers. We don't want to post things like that, right? Now, we need to be thoughtful about this. We need to resist stirring up division in the church. But this verse makes it clear, if you're a member of this church, you also have a role to play in keeping others from stirring up division. In fact, that's the thrust of verse 10. Verse 10, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." So, it's not enough for you as an individual church member to keep from stirring up division. You're also responsible to keep other members from stirring up division. So how do you do that, you might wonder? Well, if you hear someone gossiping or talking in front of a group of people in a way that leads to division in the body, you just say something to them. Probably not in the midst of that. Probably not in the midst of that group. You probably wait and do it when it's just you and that person. But it's good to say something. Now, verse 2 says, we do that in a gentle way. Ephesians 4:15 says, we speak the truth in love. So you don't approach that person in an arrogant way or in an angry way. No, you approach them in a loving and gentle way. So you could say something like this. You could say, hey, listen, the way you were talking in that group after church about how public school is bad and Christian parents shouldn't send their kids to public school, listen, I worry that that could be potentially divisive in the body for people to hear you talk that way. So what do you think about that? Right? You can just put it out there as a question at first. Like, hey, let's talk about this thing. Or for another example, hey, at small group, when you were telling everyone that you can't imagine how a Christian could vote for Donald Trump, or the other side, at small group, when you were talking about how you can't imagine a Christian voting for Joe Biden, I worry a comment like that could serve to divide the body. Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Right? Those are the sorts of conversations that we can have with one another as brothers and sisters. And if you're on the receiving end of a comment like that, praise God for it, right? Yet that brother or sister is helping you to protect unity within the body of Christ. So we should approach fellow church members who are stirring up division. Now in the church, Paul makes it clear in this passage, there's times when someone isn't just sharing their opinion in a way that happens to cause division, where it's incidental. There's times where someone's actually aiming to cause division. And when that happens, Paul says to start in motion this process in this verse, in verse 10. It's a process that he gets from Jesus in Matthew 18. So you might remember in that chapter, Jesus says, if you approach a fellow Christian in the church about his sin and he refuses to repent, so he says, yeah, I don't care about that. I'm not going to change the way I do this. Then Jesus says, take one or two others with you so that you can call him to repentance again. And if he refuses to listen to them, then you bring the entire church membership in on the situation. Jesus says, tell it to the church, the gathering. And then you give the church an opportunity to pray for that guy, to go to him, to call for repentance. And here's the final step. Jesus says, if he doesn't listen to the entire church, here's what Jesus says to do in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. He says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus goes on to characterize this action of the church as loosing someone. You might remember that. He talks about binding and loosing. So basically, he's talking about putting someone out of membership in the church. It's the same thing Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, when he says, you are to deliver this man to Satan, which means basically you're putting that person out of the church where Jesus reigns. You're putting him into the world outside the church where Satan reigns. That's what Paul's talking about in our passage this morning. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So after the church has followed through on Jesus' process for church discipline, Paul says to put this person outside the fellowship of the church. Now, when Paul says have nothing more to do with him, I think we can gather, he's not saying to completely ignore this person or pretend like they don't exist. So if this person says hi to you, you're not supposed to answer them. That doesn't fit the way the Lord tells us to deal with people who are our enemies even. No, I think Paul's saying the same thing Jesus is saying in Matthew 18 and Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 5. I think he's saying you should no longer have casual friendship with that person. Right? Somebody who's under church discipline, who makes it to that third step where the church puts them out, you can't just shoot the breeze with them any longer. No, instead, when you interact with that person, you need to be talking about the gospel. You need to be talking about their need to repent. And sometimes in the church, the divisive person won't repent, and these steps become necessary. But here's something that's really important to realize. This process of church discipline, as we call it, church has called it that throughout church history, this process of church discipline, it's designed by God to be restorative. So, in other words, God doesn't intend it to drive someone away from Jesus, drive someone away from the church. It's actually just the opposite. He intends it to drive someone back to Jesus, to drive someone back to his church. Look back to what Paul says about rebuking false teachers in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. In any process God gives us for pointing out another Christian's sin is meant to lead to soundness, which just means spiritual health. So the goal behind putting the unrepentant person out of the church, the goal behind that is their repentance. Look at the second sentence of verse 15. Paul says, greet those who love us in the faith. So this is why the church points out sin to one of her members. And if that member continues running into that sin and refusing to repent, this is why we eventually put them out of church membership. It's because we love them in the faith. Just like the Bible makes abundantly clear, discipline comes from love. You parents know that. It's the same thing with the Lord. It's the same thing with the church. Because look at this unrepentant person's spiritual state. Verse 11. We know that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So the church member who is willfully giving in to sin is self-condemned, Paul says. That means they're pursuing the very thing that will eventually lead to spiritual death. They're pursuing the thing that will lead to a condemned verdict on the day of judgment. And out of love for this person and out of wanting good for God's kingdom, as fellow church members, we have a responsibility to call them back. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So be profitable for the kingdom by not allowing division to be stirred up in the church. Well, as we close, there's a final way that Paul points out here to be profitable for the kingdom, and that is to give your resources to ministry. This is the third way he points out to be profitable for the kingdom. Look at the way he closes the letter out. Verse 12 and following. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Well, verses 12 through 13 here, the first part of what I just read, is basically just Paul moving these Christian missionaries around in the way that he thinks is most helpful for the kingdom. So he says, Titus, I'm going to send these guys to you. When they get there, I want you to come here. He's moving the pieces around in a way that he thinks is going to be most helpful. And what we can assume here is that Titus would be fine with this plan. Paul doesn't try to have to convince him of it. He just says, hey, I need you to come here when these guys go there. Now, you can imagine if you were Titus, it'd be easy to be on the island of Crete for a while and to think, well, this is a pretty good deal. I'm settled. I know these people. I've got my routine. I don't really want to pick up and leave. But see, Paul knows that Titus will want to do whatever's best for the kingdom. And if that means he needs to move, then he'll move. And see, this is the first way you should give your resources to ministry. Give your life situation for the good of the kingdom. So a few examples here. There's Christians who have realized that their job was putting them in some kind of spiritual danger. They were being tempted to sin in some way because of the occupation that they had. And so those Christians found another job, right? They gave their life situation over to the Lord. There's Christians who have given up lucrative careers to become pastors or to become missionaries. Same thing, right? They're giving their life situation to the Lord. Now, maybe the Lord isn't calling you to something as big as those things. Maybe he's just calling you to rearrange your schedule for the kingdom. So maybe to go on vacation less so you can join with God's people more. Or to watch a few less TV shows each night so you can read God's word more thoughtfully. Or to cut back on hours at work so you've got more availability to meet up with other Christians throughout the week. You know, whatever we think is best for the kingdom, we should give our life situation to the Lord for that end. Look at the next thing Paul says, verse 13. He says, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Well, by saying to speed them on their way, so there's these other missionaries there, Paul's telling Titus, hey, speed them on their way. He's talking about encouraging them. And that's the second way to give your resources to ministry. Give encouragement to those in ministry. And you know this, but ministry is hard. So ministers of the gospel really do need lots of encouragement. And so as a body of Christ, we get to do that. So encourage your elders. Encourage your deacons, right? Encourage other church members that are in formal ministry. So the folks that work with Crew, the folks that work with Thrive, the folks that lead our middle school discipleship group and our high school discipleship group. Encourage the missionaries that we support as a church. You'll see their names and ministries listed in the back of the church directory under external ministries. Give your resources to ministry by giving encouragement to those in ministry. But then we see this third thing. Paul doesn't say to just encourage these missionaries. Look at the last phrase of verse 13. He says, see that they lack nothing. He's talking about material provision here. He's saying, give them what they need materially. And so we should do the same. So don't just give ministers encouragement. Also give ministry your money. Ministry is made possible by Christians giving money to support ministry. This is how God's word says it in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So if you're a Christian, be sure you're taking these opportunities to be profitable to the kingdom by giving money to ministry. And if you're a member of this church, be sure part of the way you accomplish this is by supporting the ministry of this church. This is our church covenant, Article 10. I'll give monetarily to this church, regularly, cheerfully, and sacrificially in proportion to my income. So verse 13, he says, see that they lack nothing. So give your money to ministry. Well, the final thing Paul has to say is give your good works to ministry. Verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So we're supposed to look for opportunities to do good works, and we're supposed to take those opportunities. And Titus has talked about this throughout the book, about Christians doing good works. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 14, he makes it clear this is one of the main reasons Jesus saved you. Chapter 2, verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then we saw in chapter 3, verse 8 last week, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So when Jesus saves us, he doesn't just declare our sins forgiven on paper and then kind of let us waste away. No, he actually makes us new creations that are given lives where we can pursue righteousness because of the Holy Spirit in us. So we're supposed to do these good works. So when you know a fellow church member is struggling to pay the bills and you've got the resources, you write a check. It's the kind of thing he's talking about here. When you know a couple really needs some time together, you offer to babysit so they can go on a date. When you've got a non-Christian coworker who's overwhelmed with work, you offer to pick up a few of his responsibilities that week to take the pressure off. If there's a lady in Hanford parking lot and her car is dead, you offer to give her a jump. Like Paul says here, you help in cases of urgent need. But with this talk of good works, we don't want to forget that the gospel is built on Christ's work for us, not our work for him. Look at the way Paul ends this letter, verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Those two words, faith and grace, are always so prominent in Paul. And that's because as a Christian, your salvation wasn't earned or purchased by anything you did. Chapter 3, verse 5, we saw that last week. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So your salvation is only because of God's grace to you. So in Christ, he's given you his favor, which you didn't merit, but Christ did. And of course, the way you became connected to Christ is the same way anyone here who isn't a Christian can be connected, which is through faith in him alone. That's the second word Paul uses here, faith or trust in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel, right? When a sinner places his or her full trust in Jesus alone to pay for their sins, those sins are forgiven and that person's saved. They're made innocent in God's eyes, made his child through the cleansing blood of Christ. But the point of our passage this morning and the point of so much of the book of Titus is that when Jesus saves you, he's adding you as a servant of the kingdom. So as verse 9 says, don't be unprofitable. As verse 14 says, don't be unfruitful. No, by God's grace, be profitable for the kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, that you tell us how to be profitable, Father, in our standing in your family and in the body of Christ. We pray, Father, that that through your Spirit's work in us, that we would be profitable. Father, we pray that through your Spirit's work in us, that we would avoid biblical speculation, that we wouldn't allow church division to be stirred up, and that we would give our resources to ministry. Father, for the good of the kingdom and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.